Let us turn back to Genesis chapter 6, and we want to consider the first four verses of the chapter. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, that they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. Now, in order to arrive at the meaning of this passage, I think the first thing that we have to understand is who are the sons of God that are being referred to in these verses. And there are four main views concerning who these sons of God were. The first view that is held to is that they were the sons of the lesser gods of the pantheon. Now, this was a popular view amongst the Near Eastern people, and it's in their literature. They believed that the gods seduced the daughters of men, thus producing demigods or half divine, half human beings. And accordingly, any superhuman or giant would suggest to these ancient people some kind of unusual origin. However, we have to dismiss that view because we believe that there are no such thing as lesser gods. There is but one God. There can only be one God. And we believe that there is only one living and true God. And all other gods are the product of men's imaginations. The second view that is held to is that the sons of God were members of the nobility, that they were the sons of the ruling class, those that were judges. And there is some biblical warrant for that in Psalm 82, for example. We see that that could be interpreted in that way. And we know that sometimes rulers were believed to be gods, the pharaohs and the Caesars. Believed that they were gods, and the people believed that they were gods and that they would have to worship them. But at no time were the children of those rulers called the sons of God. And it should also be observed that if this term refers to the nobility, the people of the upper class, why would God judge them for marrying those of the lower class? That's not a sin. It's not a sin for people who come from a well-off background to marry somebody from an underprivileged background. God doesn't judge people for that kind of marriage. So we would have to dismiss that theory also out of hand. The third view, which has a far wider acceptance, many of the ancient Jews believed it, many of the early church believed it, and there are still many in the church today who believe it, that it was a reference to the angels. and they appeal to references in the book of Job to confirm this, because the angels are called there the sons of God. However, there are other references in the Bible that refer to the children of Israel as the sons of God, or the righteous. So it doesn't just refer to the angels, it refers to God's people in the Bible. Now, there are those who believe this view, that it was the angels that are referred to here as the sons of God. They try and find proof from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and in Jude, verse 6, where there is reference to the fall of the angels. Now, that would raise a problem, because that would mean that the angels fell twice, that there was two fallings of the angels, the original falling and the second falling, when they came down and seduced the daughters of men. And that in itself would lead to a further problem. If it was the angels that sinned, why is it that it was men that were punished? Because we see that it was men that were punished for this sin. It's no reference to the angels. It would be a very strange justice if the angels sinned and men would have to bear the punishment. We see that in the garden, when Eve was deceived by the evil angel, Satan, that came into the garden, that his punishment was spelled out to him right away. So it wasn't just people that would be punished as a result of the sin. The angel that deceived Eve was also going to be punished for it. But there's no reference that they were going to be punished in this instance. And another argument against that theory, that this is a reference to the angels coming down and seducing the daughters of men, would be the teaching that Jesus gave to the man who asked him the question of the woman who had been married several times as a result of her being widowed seven times, and she remarried. And they ask the question, whose wife will that woman be in the resurrection? And Jesus replied that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven, giving us to understand that the angels are neuter, that they are neither male nor female, that the angels weren't created to reproduce, that they were all created individually, and that's why when some fell, they didn't all fall. Unlike man, who was created to reproduce, when the head of man fell, we were conceived in iniquity and sin, so we all fell in Adam. But the angels didn't all fall. They fell as individuals, because they weren't connected in the same way as the human race is connected. Because as Jesus explained in answer to that question, they don't marry and are given in marriage, because there is neither male nor female amongst the angels. And that would surely dismiss this argument that the reference here to the sons of God is to the angels, because they are not able to have a relationship in this manner with the daughters of men. Which brings us to our fourth view. And it's the simplest of all views. And very often the interpretation of Scripture is the most simple interpretation. It doesn't require fanciful and complicated interpretations. The sons of God are simply those who were believers, the Sethites, those who were following in the line of Seth. Now, when we were studying this before Christmas, we considered the teaching of chapter 4 and chapter 5, where we saw two distinct lines being established. The line of Abel, which was continued by Seth, the godly seed, and the line of Cain, the ungodly seed. We see that there is a distinction in these two chapters between people of faith and people of unbelief. We see that it's the fulfillment of what God had spoken of in the garden concerning the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And what's revealed here is these two lines not maintaining their distinctiveness. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent became mixed. They intermarried. And you'll see right throughout Scripture the prohibition that God lays down from believers marrying into the world, because it always leads to disaster. And we see that the first step in this direction was taken by the God-fearing line, the sons of God. They were attracted to the beautiful woman that were their neighbors, but they were godless neighbors. They were unbelievers. They were of the lineage of Cain, and they shouldn't have intermarried with them. Now, they were lured into these intermarriages, and as a result, we see the devastating consequences of that union. Because these unions always lead to the judgment of God. Maybe one of the best examples that we have of this is Ahab, when he married Jezebel. And how Jezebel was successful in converting them away from the worship of the true God to worshiping the Baals and the Ashtoreths, to the extent that God had to come in judgment and bring his people into captivity because they had started to worship these idols. And he came in judgment upon them. And that's always what happens, as we see it in Scripture, that God will come down in judgment upon those that become unequally yoked with those that are in the world. And we find that the physical beauty was made the basis of their selection of who they would marry. As the children of God, they should have known better than anybody else that it's not physical beauty that God looks at. And it ought not to be physical beauty that the sons of God should look at. They should look at the spiritual beauty of a person. Their temperament, their moral integrity, and their spiritual qualities, which makes them the persons that they are. And we know that the people that have spiritual beauty don't always have physical beauty. And that physical beauty will not compensate for the absence of spiritual beauty. The physical beauty will fade away, as Paul reminds us. The outer man is perishing. It will age and decay. But the spiritual beauty will only go on to increase and become more beautiful as they grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sons of God ought to know that. That's what God is looking for. Those who are spiritually beautiful. And that's what they ought to be looking for when they make their selection of those that they are to be united with forever in this world. That they should be seeking the spiritual beauty. And we see down in the history of the church that much of the moral pollution and lowering of our spiritual standards have come about as a result of us allowing ourselves to be deceived by outward appearances. We're seduced by what appears to be attractive, but has no spiritual substance whatsoever. And we allow that when we are being led by the flesh rather than being led by the Spirit. That's the mistake that the church, down through the ages, continually made. That's the mistake that the church still makes. If it's good in the eyes of men, we'll introduce it. We'll have that because it's attractive and it's going to attract people because that's what they want. Let's do away with this one man, one woman marriage. Let's let people marry whoever they like, regardless of what sex and regardless of what they believe. Let's do away with the things that divide us. Because this is what the people want, and it appears to be what all the nations of the world are wanting. So let's allow it. Let's allow the things that please men, because they appear to be good. But are they spiritual? Are they going to contribute to our spiritual welfare? That's what we ought always to ask ourselves when we're in danger of being deceived by the outward appearance of something. Because other people are doing it, that we should do it. In verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. For as long as the church of God adhere to the ways of God, he will continue to help them by his spirit. But when they begin to choose that which is pleasing to the flesh rather than that which is pleasing to the Spirit, he will withdraw his Spirit." And that's what we see happening in our own day. That's why we've just got a handful of people in here tonight. God is withdrawing his Spirit. He is giving people over to their own lusts, just as he did in these times. He gave them over by withdrawing his Spirit from them. For as long as the church maintain their distinctive spiritual and moral integrity and their dependence upon God, God will not forsake them. God will not withdraw his Spirit away from them. And there is hope then for spiritual progress. But once we compromise and succumb to the ways of the world, and the world feel comfortable in the church, then the Spirit departs. Because if the world are comfortable in our church, it's because we have no spiritual life within us. When I was in the world, I was never comfortable in the company of God's people. I didn't want to be in the company of God's people because they convicted me. I didn't realize that that's what was happening at the time, but that's why I didn't want to be in their company. I knew that they had a higher moral standard than I had. And that convicted me, and I didn't want to be in their company for too long. And that's what ought to characterize us. The world ought not to feel comfortable in our company if we are living according to the standards of God's word. Because they don't see any beauty in that, that they should desire it. That's not what their flesh is craving for. They're wanting to satisfy their own lusts. They're not wanting to attain to that standard. Now, when the children of God start compromising, God will continue to withdraw his Spirit until it comes to the point that there will be very few children of God left, and there will be nothing but corruption, forcing him to come down in judgment, which is what we see happening in this chapter. At verse 4 we read, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now the Hebrew word for giant is Nephilim. Now those who hold to the idea that the sons of God being angels advocate that the Nephilim came about as a result of these intermarriages between angels and human beings. Now that would be okay if there was no further reference to Nephilim after the flood. But after the flood we see that there were giants. There were Nephilim in the land of Canaan, the sons of Anak. Goliath, who fought with David, was a Nephilim. Now, this again is a simple verse to interpret, but has been overcomplicated by fanciful interpretations. In verse 1, we read, when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them. And daughters were born to them. Now, that certainly doesn't mean to describe something new. Daughters surely had been born right along. This fact is mentioned because it's preparing for what is to come. It's not the fact that is mentioned there that's important, it's what follows that's important. The fact is mentioned because it's got a bearing on what is about to be described. Now, giants had been amongst the children of men throughout time. And the reason that it's mentioned in this verse, it's because it's got a bearing on what is going to follow. When the sons of God, the children of Seth, began to marry with the children of Cain, they also produced Nephilim. There were giants born amongst them. There were giants amongst the children of Cain prior to this. But when they began to intermarry, obviously there would be giants born in the families of Seth also. Now, these Nephilim were men of great physical strength. And very often they became leaders and rulers because of their strength. They were men of great physical energy. And they were much more violent than the sons of God. And what's being described here is that it was brute power that was ruling, not spiritual integrity. Just the same as the dictators that we see in the world, they don't care for men's rights. They don't care whether it's immoral or not. They don't care for anybody's spiritual integrity. They have the power to keep people down. And that's what happened to the children of God in the days of Noah. The people that were in power were people of great physical strength that ruled as brute beasts. And they couldn't care less for what the children of God believed or their moral integrity. They commanded what would be done and they enforced it. And that was going to spread right throughout the church of God, until there was no further sign of any spirituality or moral integrity. And that's the point that is being made when it's mentioned that there were giants. It's not that it was something unusual. It had always happened, but it was unusual in the children of God until they started to intermarry, and then giants were born amongst their children. And these were the people that were ruling. People who had great physical strength. Now, when you choose a ruler, you don't choose them because they have great power. You choose them because of their integrity. You choose them because they will do what is right. But they weren't able to do that as a result of their intermarriages. They were being governed by brute beasts, because that's what they were. And you might think that they were having it all their way, that the seed of Satan was triumphing. But this is not the end of the story that we read here. God will not be mocked. Now, the seed of these unholy marriages were becoming the rulers of their advancing age, the age that was rejecting God, rejecting the Spirit of God, rejecting the teaching of God's word, and they were becoming more and more degenerate, and it was becoming a hopeless condition. Because there was no light then to dispel the darkness. There was no salt to prevent the corruption. And like I said, for a while it would appear that the seed of the serpent, or the seed of the ungodly, was getting the upper hand on the seed of God, on the seed of the believers, the seed of the righteous. Because those that were unspiritual were prevailing. And they were winning these battles. But it's not the end of the war. And that's what we always have to remember. There have always been men that have been raised up that seem to be of great power and have great influence. and they rule according to their own worldly wisdom. They have no respect for God's wisdom or God's guidance. They have no respect for righteousness or doing what is right. They do what the people want them to do so that they will continue to be more popular. And they do it by force. And it doesn't matter how much power they accumulate, they will not have greater power than God. President Trump boasted in the last week that his burden was bigger than the burden of the North Korean leader. He was boasting of the great power that his nation has. And that's what men of renown will boast about, their great power and their great ability. If he has such great power, can he stop the hurricanes that ravage his country? Has he got the power to stop these hurricanes? No, he hasn't. Supposing all the nuclear powers of the world joined forces, they cannot stop these natural powers, which God put in place to remind people that he is still in control. They have no power to resist earthquakes. Only God can move the earth. Only God controls the powers of nature, which is far more powerful than any power that man will ever accrue to himself. And this is what he went on to demonstrate in this chapter. When these people had shaken off the laws of God and did what was right in their own sight and gave the power to those that appeared to be powerful, these spiritual giants, these men of renown who had made a name for themselves as leaders. It appeared as if they were winning the war, but they weren't winning the war, they were winning the battles. The one who won the war was the one who destroyed them all in 40 days. When he brought a flood upon the land to destroy them. He came down upon them in judgment, and they had no power to resist that judgment. These great men of renown, these great giants, and all the political leaders of the world to consider themselves to be great giants, men of renown who will go down in history, they have no power against God. And it'll be proved in the final day that it wasn't them who had the wisdom. The ones who had the real wisdom were the ones who remained faithful to God and who were delivered. Even though they might only be a few in number, they will have the victory. And don't be discouraged that there's only a handful of us in here tonight. If we are faithful to God, we will have the victory. Because we have all the power on our side. The powers of darkness, although they appear to be the ones that are ruling in our town, aren't going to have the final say on this at all. They have no real power. It doesn't matter how important they might appear to be. It doesn't matter that they have managed to achieve for themselves high positions in our society. Because that's not what God is looking at. God is looking at the heart. He's not looking at the natural attributes that they might possess. He doesn't see any beauty in that. And we should see no beauty in that. We shouldn't allow ourselves to be deceived and seduced by the fact that the majority are against us. Because that doesn't mean anything. What means something to God is that we have the Spirit of God in our hearts and that we are endeavoring to follow the teaching and the direction that the Spirit of God gives us so that we might walk with God. And if we walk with God, we will be delivered in the judgment that is yet going to come upon this world. And that's the day that will decide who's going to have the victory. Who was right and who was wrong. It's not the majority that's going to decide. It's those who are faithful to God. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us that we would not be deceived by the things that are seen, that we would not be taken in with what appears to be attractive and what appears to be prosperous and what appears to have all the power on its side. Let us not be deceived by the majority, because your people have always been in the minority. There have always only been a faithful remnant. So help us, O Lord, that we would want to remain within that company of the faithful remnant that will be delivered, just as Noah and his family were delivered in the days that judgment came upon the world. Because we believe that when you come again, it's to judge the world. So help us, O Lord, that we would continue to remain faithful to you, that we would seek to be led by your Spirit, and that we would be given spiritual vision to see that it's the spiritual beauty with which we clothe ourselves that are going to make an impression in your eyes. And the only way that we can clothe ourselves with this spiritual beauty is to allow you to dress us so that our nakedness will be hidden from all the deformities that our nature possesses, that we would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we would be sanctified and transformed by the word of Christ, with the great expectation that when he comes again, that rather than be destroyed, we're going to be glorified, and our beauty will be seen by all people, just as his beauty will then be seen by every person on earth. Lord, help us that we would be numbered with the faithful remnant. Take not your Holy Spirit away from us, but continue to uphold us and to teach us. Continue to sustain us by the grace of Jesus and prepare us to meet with yourself. Because the day is coming when we will all meet with you and we will all give our account. Deliver us, O Lord, from that judgment that we deserve by nature, but which has been earned for us by Christ, so that we might possess the inheritance that belongs to your children, the sons of God. Have mercy upon us for our sins and shortcomings, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 29, page 238. Psalm 29. From the beginning of the psalm, give ye unto the Lord, you sons that of the mighty be, all strength and glory to the Lord with cheerfulness give ye. Unto the Lord the glory give that to his name is due. and in the beauty of holiness unto Jehovah bow. Down to the end of verse 4. Psalm 29 from the beginning. Give ye unto the Lord, ye sons that of the mighty be. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore.